James chapter 4. Where do these fights or these wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have it. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures and lusts. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Jealously? That's right, jealously. A guy named Lee was jealous, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, would you read these words out loud with me together, please? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. James, of course, lived in the same home with Joseph and Mary and their other children and Jesus. And he wasn't really sure who Jesus was. But once he found out when that crucifixion happened and the resurrection, he understood who he was. And he is sharing some of the most simple, basic, how to walk insights for any man or woman or child. And one of them that is so important for us is found right here in the fourth chapter. I asked you last week if you'd read chapter 5 of Galatians, and you'd get a grasp of this concept that there is something worse than AIDS or worse than Ebola or any cancer or leukemia that we could have in our blood system, and it's called sin. And doctors cannot treat it. Psychologists, psychiatrists cannot treat it. There's only one antidote for sin, and that's the sinless blood of Jesus Christ. And so he is talking about people that are religious, and he's talking about people that call themselves Christians. But he tells us that there are really basically two kinds of Christians. One is a worldly woman, an ungodly man. The other is a godly woman and a spiritual man. And you are either one of the two. You can claim that Jesus, you believe in him, but you still love the world more than you love the body of Christ or the work of God. And he's very clear about this because there are a lot of people Jesus himself said will be in that last day knocking on the door and saying, Lord, Lord, let me in. And he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And they'll cry out and say, yeah, but we preached in your name and we cast demons out. And he said, I did never know you. So the horrible thing would be to come to the end of your life thinking that you were accepted and finding out that you weren't simply because you were a worldly person. And a classic example, the difference between a godly person and a worldly person or godly Christian and a worldly Christian are from the same family, Abraham and Lot. Lot was his brother, Abraham's brother's son. And he had died when God spoke to Abraham and told him he's going to show him a promised land and that the fruit from his loins will be more in number than the stars that he could see in the sky. Abraham was called in the book of Hebrews, the friend of God, a friend of God. And God is our friend. But sometimes we miss that God is our friend. And we need to see that. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, because the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I call you friends. And you need to accept that fact, that a friend is there day and night for us. A friend is there when we need help. A friend is there when we have a list of people we're inviting for a party or for dinner. And friends are there when we're hurting. So Jesus wanted very clear that we were friends of God if we believed in him. And so he talks about something here about a war going on, and he calls it, it's in our members, in our body. It's our lusts, and some of your translations say desires. In reading Galatians chapter 5, he tells us about this war through St. Paul. And Paul is saying that you have this struggle going on inside of you, and you don't know how to stop it. And then in towards the end of that chapter, about verse 18 or 19, he begins to say, here's what a carnal Christian is like. The fruit of the flesh comes out of a carnal person or an ungodly person. It's fornication, it's sexual immorality, it's lying, stealing, it's just a sinful life. Whereas then he defines the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and kindness and meekness, and there's long suffering and love, and that God can only produce this in our lives. So there are a lot of people that claim to be Christians, and in doing so, they give a bad name to Christianity because they aren't living what Jesus has asked them to live. And the problem is that we don't have the power within ourselves to be Christians. It's so foreign to us. So Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So the key is, don't ever see you apart from Jesus. Don't ever let yourself be apart from him, ever, because you can accomplish nothing with your life. Yesterday afternoon, we had two funeral services, memorial services. And the one that was held here in the late afternoon was for a lady in Claremont. She was a school teacher at Lindbergh down the street, about a half mile from here, three quarters of a mile. And she was 86 years old. And so I sat with some of the family, and her daughters were telling me about her. And I got this picture of this really one in a million person. And while the family was speaking and friends were speaking, I was sitting and watching everybody, and I saw this row of ladies that I figured were school teachers, retired like she was. And whatever was said about this woman that was so positive, that row of retired teachers would nod their heads. That all the men that got up and spoke said that she told me I was the most handsome man in San Diego and that I'm a lovely person. And then the next guy got up and said, no, she told me that. And then all the men she told that to. And there was a love story. She was born, raised, she was an actress in Spain. She traveled and did live theater. She was living, in Valencia and working in a gift shop when a 20-year-old U.S. Marine came into the gift shop and saw how beautiful she was and tried to pick her up, and she said, get lost. And she was 5 years older, 5 or 6 years older. And you could see the story just building. Some kid from Camp Pendleton, and he's over there and falls in love at first sight. And he comes back a second time, a third time. And she doesn't want to see him. And 5 years after him corresponding with her, they ended up getting married. They have two beautiful daughters with lots of grandkids that were here. And their marriage didn't continue. And I wrote something down that her husband said. And he was a testimony last night to God. I told him afterwards, you glorified God and honored him, but you honored your ex-wife also. And that was that he, in public, said that she had said to him, with all of his guilt, all of his mistakes, all the things that weren't good about him, that she said, I forgive you. That spoke volumes to me, because I'd just written a newspaper article about forgiveness, and I was thinking, that's so classic. Here you are, 80 years old, and you look back, and you see this opportunity of a life with a family, and you blow it. And when you get older, you realize these opportunities that you had to make good decisions just as easily as the wrong decisions or bad decisions. And we can't ever relive it. We can't rectify it. We can't make it new. And we can't let depression set in. We have to leave it in the Lord's hands. And love is a power of forgiveness. And somebody once said that to forgive is divine. And to forgive people is a great power that you have. No reason to hate them and be bitter with them. But to forgive, there's a great release of God's love in a family. He tells us something here very, very clearly, that there is this war in your members. And you get this bad attitude going. You murder, you covet, you can't get what you want. And there's so many people that have struggled their whole lives and worked a hard life and been honest their whole lives and done what they had to do to raise their families. And then there are those who always took shortcuts and were irresponsible. And they leave a trail behind them when their time comes to go to heaven. And it takes forgiveness, both from God and from man, to keep an equilibrium going. Because within us is a war. Some of you hear ADH, medication for this kid because he's antsy, or everything is give a pill to a kid instead of, you know, putting your arm around a kid, talking to him. Because the families are so dysfunctional in today's society that we have wars inside of us that sometimes you just can't sit at peace with yourself, let alone somebody else or God. But this war is this battle that's inside of us, and it's because there's this untouchable thing called sin that's flowing through our blood. And we want to do good, but we don't do good. And in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, Paul the Apostle said, "The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I shouldn't be doing are the things that I actually do." You ever felt like that? I didn't mean to say that or do that, but it just comes out that way. The good you do, you don't. And that which you shouldn't do is what you actually do. And he cries out at the end of the seventh chapter of Romans. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He was honest with himself. "I'm a wretched man. Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh?" So he acknowledges before God and man, he has no righteousness. In fact, he said, "My righteousness is nothing but filthy rags." So you and I could do no good works or buy our way into heaven. We have no righteousness. But it's the righteousness of God's only begotten Son that God accepts. So when you accept his Son, you now have the righteousness that God will accept. A lamb was slain for you. Your sins have been covered. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And without the blood, there's no remission of sin, the Bible says. So our sins have to be blotted out. And the only way that can happen is not with a prescription or an injection or a 52-step program of anything that we could do of a work of righteousness. It's God's grace, unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, but he gave his Son. And upon his Son, he placed all of our wretchedness, all of our unrighteousness, and all of our sins. And Jesus paid the price. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage?" And he lays it right out there. Our flesh is a bondage. We're inside these bodies, but this isn't us. There is a body and a soul, and hopefully you've been born again, so you're a three-dimensional character, not one or two. You are now a spirit, been born again. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, there's no way he can get into heaven. So to have the second birth, the first birth from our mother, but the second birth in the spirit is vital for all of us. Otherwise, you're walking around in a world that is designed to communicate on two levels, the flesh and the soul. And so your soul is either getting enticed and seduced and lured, and that's carnality when you succumb to it. If you're a Christian person, there's more of the world in you than there is of heaven in you. And so he tells us about this, that this is going on inside of us. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, after he cries out, "O wretched man, who shall deliver me from the bondage of my flesh?" The very next verse in chapter 8 says, "But thanks be to God." Yeah, he's the one who'll deliver you. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are found in Christ Jesus that love the Lord and called according to his will and purpose." And we've all felt that at some time as kids or teenagers, or maybe our hearts are hard today and we've blocked out any opportunity to have a tender heart as we get older, and we fight with everything and struggle, but I don't want God in my life. He recognized the key to ceasing this battle for a cessation of hostilities, the peace that will stop the enmity or the war between you and God, that can only be given by God. I thank God through Jesus Christ that there is no condemnation. Now, the devil is very wise and slippery like a snake, and he would like you to condemn yourself all day long. He would like to bring up past memories. One reason that people self-medicate, be it alcohol, several glasses of wine before they go to bed, or medication, legal or illegal, is because they want to stop the pictures and the memories that come that are painful to them. So they're masking what's going on inside. And so we now learn that God isn't in the condemnation business. There's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Jesus. None. So if you're getting bad thoughts about yourself, that's coming from the devil. That's letting you know you're a little too close to the world, actually. And if he is that crafty to be that close and to make you start believing horrible things about yourself, and yet Jesus talks wonderful things about you, then you need to relook your faith, if it is really faith or religion. Because God does not condemn you. The Holy Spirit will convict you. Conviction draws you to the cross, and you're humbled in the presence of the Lord, and you ask his forgiveness. Condemnation pushes you away from the cross. The Lord convicts and draws you, and the devil condemns and pushes you away from the things of God. So James is very clear about this, that if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy with God. Now, what does it mean to be a friend with the world? And why would that make you an enemy with God? Classic example, Abraham and Lot. God told Abraham to leave his country, Ur of the Chaldees. He's a Chaldean. And that he was going to show him a promised land. And that from his loins would come such a multitude that he wouldn't be able to count them like the stars in the sky. So Abraham was told to leave and take Sarai, his wife, and nobody else. Leave your father and your mother and your family behind. However, he is disobedient. His brother, Abraham's brother, had died. And he had a son named Lot. And he allowed Lot to travel with him as he grew up. And God had said, take nobody else. His disobedience caused a lot of heartache and pain. And when you and I are disobedient, we can cause heartache and pain. And you remember the story that one day God came down from heaven with two angels, and they were walking by and saw Abraham, and Abraham invited them in. And that's when he prophesied to Abraham and Sarah that a year from now they would have a son. And Sarah was in the back of the tent. She was laughing. God said, what are you laughing about, woman? She said, I'm not laughing. I'm okay. She was 90 years old. How in the world, 89 at that time, how is she going to have a baby at 90? And how is he at 100 going to have a baby? This is kind of a joke, I think. So God says, I'm going down to Sodom, and I have had the stench of the filth of these lifestyles come up to my nostrils, and I want to see it firsthand. I'm going to destroy it. Well, Lot didn't realize he was in trouble. Or excuse me, Abraham was in trouble because his nephew Lot lived down there. You remember the story that Lot was so wealthy and he had so much because Uncle Abraham, whoever was close to Abraham, got blessed. And their shepherds started fighting. And so Abraham said, listen, son, you've grown up. You've got your own wealth. I have mine. But why don't you choose which direction you go, and I'll go the opposite direction, and let there be no strife among us. So he looked to the north and saw nothing but desert. And he looked to the south, down towards Sodom, and he saw a verdant, beautiful place. In fact, it was bearing fruit, and these small cities were down there, but they were sick cities. They were godless cities, and this is why God came. And this young man said, oh, I'm going to go that way. Well, if he were a humble man, he would have said, Uncle Abraham, everything I have is because of you. There's nothing I don't have. All the gold and silver, all the real estate and everything, it's because God has blessed you. He didn't do that. He got greedy and took the best-looking spot. Abraham was gracious and kind, said, okay, go that way. But he stopped, and when God spoke to him, he said, Abraham, You look to the north, the east, the west, and the south. As far as your eyes can see, I'm giving all of that land to you. And Abraham remembered the day that they separated, and it says in the book of Genesis, and Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. We get the word sodomy, perverted sex, from that city in its notorious background. If that were the end of it, Lot wouldn't have been concerned when God said he was going to destroy the city. He said, would you spare that city for 50 righteous people? And God said, yes. Well, if you'd spare it for 50, would you spare it for 40 righteous people? And God said, yes. Well, now, since you'll spare it for 40, would you spare it for 30 people? And he said, absolutely. This is where the Jewish people got their negotiating skills, I'm sure, negotiating with God over this. And he got down for 10 righteous people. Would you spare the city? And he said, if I can find 10 righteous people, I will spare that city. And what a tragedy that he couldn't find 10 righteous people in that city. What a decadent city. So God begins to move, and the angels come into the town. And as they enter the gates, there's Lot sitting there. He recognizes that they're angels. Somehow he knew. And he said, come, stay at my house. Don't stay out in the city plaza, because it's a wicked city. And he knew what would happen. So they go to Lot's house. And that evening at sunset, all the men from old to young came and surrounded his house and started shouting, bring out those two strangers that have come into your house, and for we want to lie with them. And he said to them, no, please, you don't know what you're asking. He's come out on the porch and he said, no, I'll give you both my virgin daughters to do anything you want to do with them, but don't hassle these men at all. Now, what kind of a dad would say to a bunch of perverts, take my daughters? I mean, that's how far away he got from the Lord. It started out with pitching his tent towards Sodom, the economic region, and the potential for worldly success, to God finding him at the city gates, is where the judges and the city council elders met to make all the decisions for business that happened and to pass laws. He now had become part of that community. He was a worldly man. He was not a godly man. His decisions were made by what he could see. Oh, this is green and verdant. Nothing that way. Let old uncle take that. And yet he was a man that had to be right in the middle of it. He loved the world. That is known as a carnal person. A carnal Christian is a person that claims they know Jesus, but they live for the pleasures of this world. They're the one that says they're a Christian, and they find themselves getting drunk every once in a while, or having sex outside of marriage, or stealing from where they work, or feeling they're justified for so many things that are considered by God to be unrighteous things. That's a carnal Christian. Will they make it to heaven? I don't know. They may have salvation, but that could be the end of it right there. So he tells us there's that person, and then he tells us there is the godly person. He's a member of God's family, known as a friend of God. So that's a spiritual woman. That's a spiritual man, a godly person. But a carnal person is one that they are like. You remember the Jews said to Moses, oh, if we just go back to Egypt, and I smell the leeks and the garlics and the onions. How often people that claim to know God and to be a Christian woman or a Christian man, they want to go back to Egypt. Egypt being a picture of the world. They would rather go backwards in their lives than to pick up their cross daily and follow after Jesus. And Jesus said, if you're truly my disciple, indeed, in action, then continue in my word. But when you get all the statistics across our great land, it is not a very large number of people that live according to the scriptures and by God's revelation or his word. So we would think that if a third of our population, 90 million or 100 million people, claim to be Christians, how many of us are actually going to make it? So he brings up a very good point, and he raises to these early Jewish Christians about lovers of the world. You know, you have to have all the latest whatever. You just love this world more than you do God's kingdom. So he says, you adulterer and adulteresses. Now, he's talking about spiritual adultery, that you can commit spiritual adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world, otherwise do you not know, you should know this, is enmity, hostilities with God. And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So here is the way to stop this war inside of you. Number one, he says, verse 7, submit to God. That's number one. If you will submit yourself to God, and that's a verbal action that you can take with God, that you tell him, I surrender my life to you through Jesus Christ. I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. I want to live for you. You submit to him. That means that it's got a double-edged sword in your life. Things will come your way that you're more sensitive and a little bit more raw to, that you say, oh, I don't want to do this. I don't want, but you submitted to God. So God is responsible for our life at this point. He has to look after us. He has to change us. We can't do it ourselves. So we submit to God as number one, and that's a free will act. He is not going to force anybody to go to heaven. Because if you actually didn't want to go to heaven and spend eternity with God, that'd be like hell for you. It'd just be a living hell. You'd be around all these people with halos and ukuleles on the clouds with the Peruvians. No, that's just weird. Therefore, submit to God. And number two, resist the devil. That's right. Resist the devil. But he's a boogeyman. He's a liar. Jesus said he's a murderer. He's a destroyer, a thief. He has come to rob and to steal. But I have come to bring life and life more abundantly. So some people get this wrong, and they resist God, and they draw near to the devil. And you can see it through a checkbook, how the money is spent, more for the world than for the Lord. You can see it with a video library, more X and R-rated ugly things than there are wholesome things. You can see the person, just the way they speak, if they have the Spirit of the Lord working in their lives. So he tells us, God will give grace to the humble. But you start with submitting to God, resisting the devil, and notice he will flee from you. Did you know that? The devil will run from you. Doesn't say he's going to walk away or turn away. He's going to flee. He's going to get out of that neighborhood. The minute you expect that the devil is around your family or around your apartment or your home or your own heart, you just resist him. Just say, God, get the devil out of here. He's destroying my roommate. Please, in Jesus' name. He runs at that point because he only preys on weak people. And once he gets them so brainwashed towards the world, he doesn't ever worry about it. And go to church all you want because you're not going to make it. So he can't beat the church. He'll join the church. But he will flee from you. And in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, it says the saints overcome the devil. Not just resist him, but overcome him by three things. Number one, the blood of the Lamb. The sinless blood of Jesus was shed for your sins. A price has been paid for your soul. If you want to accept it or reject it, it's your free will. But it's almost like Bill Gates has adopted you and you get his $52 billion worth of inheritance. Now, you can either take the inheritance or not. It's the same with eternal life. The price has been paid for your lifestyle. And if you will submit to God and turn your life over to him, the devil will flee because the number one, blood of the Lamb has been shed and God accepts that you are given life by him. Number two, the word of their testimony. You cannot deny the word of somebody's testimony. The minute you tell someone else how God has worked in your life, the devil loses ground in that person's life. My mom, classic example. Every moment I had with her for the first 2 years as a Christian was telling her about Jesus. And finally, after 2 years, she accepted Jesus. She could not deny, and she has said this many times publicly, that this Mike McIntosh is not my son. This is a really nice man. My son was a rat. And you can't deny that. So the devil would like you to zip your lip. That's why there's these laws. You can't speak out about this. You can't speak out about that. You can't do this. You can't do that. Because your testimony. So if they zip your lips so you can't speak, it's like the dear lady who we honored yesterday, that her life was so full of love. In their journal, her daughters found that she wrote my motto, quote unquote, to love. And every story of people from San Diego and outside the city that were here, it was all about how much she loved them. And they felt like the most special person when she was with them. She made everybody feel like that. Now, when we get to the end of our life, we have to question, what is going to be said about us? Kind of scary, huh? But when you take this to heart, that you have a word of testimony, you destroy the work of the devil. You release people from the drug community. You release broken-hearted people and families that have been destroyed from all that damage. And you give hope to another human being. This is what took place in my life. So the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony. And third thing is, the saints do not love their lives unto death. Otherwise, we're not hanging on to this world. We don't have to have. That God has blessed us. So you want to be a friend of God. You don't want to be an enemy of God. You want the battles in your flesh to stop and your spirit to win. You don't want to be a worldly person. You want to be a godly person. You don't want to be at enmity. You want to be family. You don't want to be a friend of the world, but a friend of God. You do not want to be a carnal, fleshly, worldly person hiding in church. You want to be a spiritual person, totally sold out to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So therefore, submit to God. Number one, resist the devil. Number two, he will flee from you. That's a fact. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submit, resist, draw near. Three things right there before your very eyes. If you will do like Jesus, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done, you're going to see a whole new lifestyle. And you will see a change. And you will now recognize there's demons, that there's an ugly world, there's a dark side of San Diego. It is a stop-off point for people that like witchcraft and other things that are evil in the dark realm. It is a spot that people come and enjoy the pleasures of their flesh. But you and I, the salt of the earth, Jesus said, what good is the salt if it loses its savor? Why, you're good for nothing but to be cast down under the ground and trodden underfoot by men. And I know you don't want to be called a good for nothing. So that means there's purpose for our lives. Why are we here? What is it that we should be transmitting with our lives? Is it love? Is it forgiveness? Absolutely. Is it an awareness that there is a third dimension that is possible to every boy and girl? They won't learn it in a classroom, public classroom, but they could learn it by you, their next door neighbor. And if your lips are zipped and you can't talk it, then you walk it. And people can look at your life and they can go waka waka, and they'll realize you're walking in the Spirit. And the Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not let the flesh control. So submit to God. Number two, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Number three, you draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Number four, cleanse your hands, you sinners, like Pontius Pilate. Cleanse your hands. I'm through with it. I'm not going to live this lifestyle I've been living. I'm so tired of it. God, please don't destroy me. Forgive me. I want to live for you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And then he says to purify your heart, you double-minded. Now, a double-minded person is a person that the Bible says is unstable in all their ways. So let's say you're a supervisor. You're a shift boss. You're a manager, and you have a person that misses a lot of work, and you have a person that at the end of the day you see their aisle, they're responsible, it's always a mess, their department isn't selling like every other department, because they're just all over the landscape, a double-minded person. And you can't be double-minded. And if you are a person of authority and responsibility, you have to protect everybody from double-minded people. You see, that cross that Jesus was nailed to is a plus sign. It's very positive. In fact, when Jesus comes back in Zechariah, it says that the Jewish people are going to say, "Where did you get those holes in your hands?" Which means, as he's in heaven right now at the right hand of God, the scars from those nails are there. I think one thing that's going to amaze us, I know this isn't in the Bible, but if his scars are recognized after 2,000 plus years, what about his face? That Isaiah 52 says it was so marred that you couldn't tell he had the face of a man. That, ladies and gentlemen, it might be what we'll look at for eternity, is the price that this loving servant paid for you and me. And so we need to be people that will resist the devil. We don't want to resist God. And so many people do resist God, and they submit themselves to the devil. So he says, "Lament, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Humble you. Read verse 10 out loud together, please. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That's right. When a person comes to a place in their life and they think, "There's no way out for me, I don't know how I'm going to handle this, I'll have to take my life into my own hands." It's a person that is trapped in their mind. I think of this man that was so funny, Robin Williams, and made so many people laugh, and yet was a very sensitive actor. And yet, though he had million-dollar homes and Oscars and name recognition worldwide, the things of this world didn't please. So, you do not need to ever take your life in your own hands. You see, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul said, "It's in God, in whom we move and walk and have our whole being." It's in God. You can be found in God, in Christ Jesus, because you have given your heart to him. Now it's up to him to provide for you. It's up to him to take care of your health. It's up to him to change your lifestyle and your heart. It's not by works of righteousness. But in submitting to him, we open up a door of now humbling ourselves. And when we humble ourselves, God raises us up. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge." Now, it is true that we're not to be judging others, but it is true that we should be judging others. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible says that as Christians, we will know them by their fruit. This person says they're a Christian, but yet, that's bad fruit. No, they're only Christians in name only. And you look at that fruit. So there is a judgment that you have the authority to judge the fruit of somebody's life. That's called discernment. So basically, you're fruit inspectors. But then there's this word here, judgment unto condemnation. That how easily we use our tongue to slay somebody's reputation. And we just slice them up with our mouth. And we've condemned them as if they were the devil themselves. We don't have the right to condemn anyone. We do have every right to judge the fruit of a person's life. And with that discernment, you know that this person is double-minded and is spiritually schizophrenic. That you're either walking with the Lord or you're not. Elijah comes during a reign of an evil king and his wife, the queen Jezebel, even more evil than the husband was. And all the Jewish people that were living in the world, he comes up to Mount Carmel, and all those Jews were there, and he was fearless with the cadre of bodyguards and soldiers that were there. He shouted out on Mount Carmel, "How long do you people halt between two opposing opinions. Either love God and serve him, or love the devil and serve him. The question raised in the Old Testament. You're double-minded. Are you a worldly person or a heavenly person? Are you a carnal person or are you a spiritual person? How long are you going to live as if you're both? You can't do it. And you know the story, he calls fire down from heaven. But he challenged this hundreds and hundreds, more than 2,000 years ago. So we know that if we draw close to God, he'll draw close to us. And we know this is a decent size of a to-do list right here. He says, humble yourself before God. I've got to do that, okay? He will lift me up. I don't need to lift myself up. His wills way outweigh his wants. But how many people, if you were to do a Jay Leno man on the street, and you would say, is God good or bad? People would say, well, God's always telling us what we can't do. It's not true. He's like a father. He's warning us of what will damage us because he made us. He knows what will damage us. A couple weeks ago, we had a rattlesnake in our backyard. I hate snakes. And a little Scarlet was just getting ready to jump in the pool, and he was underneath the patio furniture looking right at her. She's 6 inches away. And her little cousin was getting ready to jump in the pool, and she saw the snake and yelled, and Scarlet immediately jumped in the air and landed on the sofa. And we got that snake. And there was one little area in our backyard where water had eroded the flower bed, and this snake was able to come in there. How often we let that serpent get into our lives because our devotions have eroded. The old serpent slithers in because our admiration and our love for God has washed away. How often the devil gets right into your family, right into your own home, simply because you weren't watching. And we can't close our eyes to the work the devil is doing. How horrible. The story on CNN of the little boy, I think he was 5 or 6 years old, that the ISIS terrorist cut in half because he was a Christian Sunday school goer and he wouldn't deny Jesus. The hundreds and hundreds of Christian men and women and pastors that have been beheaded in the last 2 weeks in Iraq. The tens of thousands of people that have been driven from their homes because of these murderers. And yet, where is the red, white, and blue? Where is the strength of the White House? Where is the strength of righteousness in the United Nations to call judgment, fire from heaven upon these wicked people? Their desire is to kill every Jew and to destroy Israel. And their second desire is to destroy America and to kill all Americans. And yet, that's like a big bully on your street saying, you walk this way to school in the morning, I'm going to punch you. The first thing I would do is walk to school that way in the morning. Let him punch me, because I'd like to punch him back. Bullies are bullies, but you have to stand up against bullies. And I think I've already told you this. There's 22 cities in America identified as training centers for Al-Qaeda in our country. And they're training thousands of people that are willing to blow themselves up in our shopping malls, our theaters, and our schools. They're that close to causing the Middle East to erupt in our country. And yet our government knows it. They have insiders in there. The American people don't know it. And we're being lied to. And the truth will set you free, Jesus said. Lies and deception and politics don't set you free. The truth sets you free. And he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. He's the truth. Religion isn't. He's the truth. And it's his life inside of you that will take you right into heaven. Many are called, but few are chosen. So in closing, he says, sometimes we get a little ahead of ourselves. Come now, you people who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. We'll spend about a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You think of our friend, Saeed Abedini. He's had all this torture given to him, and his internal organs are damaged. He's starting his second year in the torture chambers in Iran simply because he's a Christian. They call him an enemy, public enemy of the state, simply because he helped other people learn about Jesus. Iranians arrested some ISIS members, and they put him in prison, these jihadists. And they have said they're going to murder Saeed if he leaves his cell and goes out to his 1 hour a day. We will murder him between his cell and there. Imagine that you now knew, not only have you been tortured and damaged maybe irreparably, but now you have known killers that are going to kill you simply because you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. They're going to murder him, as they have been doing all last week throughout Iraq. We live in a very serious time. The interesting thing is, they tried to kill St. Paul the Apostle, more than one time, the book of Acts tells us. And every time they had a plan, God would intervene and take him a different direction. So here you have a threat. Let's let Saeed from Boise, Idaho, get out of prison right now, and you're going to volunteer to take his place. So we will tell the Iranian government, starting right here all the way through in both the morning services, that each one of us is going to take one day of Saeed's imprisonment. You send him home to his wife and children. Would you do that? So if each one of us did that, my day may be a free day, but your day may be a beating day. Or your day may be that you're going down the hallway where those ISIS murderers are. But you see, here's a man just like us, human flesh. He hasn't hugged his wife. He hasn't held his children. He's in such agony and pain from the kicking and the beating and the ribs and the organs and all the horrible things they have done to him. And he's sitting there praying that our eyes would be open. And Jesus said, except a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, there's no way there'll be life. We need to wake up to where we are in the world and realize we are not friends with the world. We're pilgrims, we're sojourners, but we have human rights, and we need to speak out for those human rights. Because if you don't stand up and speak out, who in this world will stand up for you and speak out when your day comes? Well, we thank God through Jesus Christ that he will stand up. He has stood up, and he's still standing for us today. His love covers a multitude of our sins, and we must stop playing worldly, carnal, fleshly games and deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. Many are called, but few are chosen, because they give up and drop the cross and live their own lives of pleasure and lust instead of being a person that lives a life of sacrifice that others could be set free. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to allow us to do these simple things you said. We realize apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So we're asking you to empower us to, number one, submit to you. It's hard to submit. We've been in control of our lives, all of our lives. And yet, for those of us that have submitted, we know that what a safe feeling it is that you're not going to let anything into our life that is going to hurt us, that ultimately will bring glory to you and great reward to us. Secondly, Lord, we have put up since we were boys and girls with the old dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan. And he's in charge of so much, and he controls so much, and he influences so much. You say to resist him, and he will flee from us. So we would pray this hour that you would give us the courage and the strength and the know-how to resist him, to get him out of our family, away from our friends, off of our back. You said to do that. You said for us to humble ourselves in your sight. And Lord, that is so hard. Submitting is one thing and resisting the devil is another, but to be humble in your sight. God, there's no way we can humble ourselves without your help. We know that a humble person in your sight is a person that's well-pleasing to you. And like Esther, the queen that had such beauty, you used her since she was a teenager with that beauty to win people to your kingdom. And yet Hollywood and the world would say, bring me your beauty and compromise your ethics and morals and dress a little skimpier and show yourself off and we'll make you somebody. No, Lord, you say, humble ourselves. We need to ask you to be gracious and merciful to us, Father. It's hard to humble ourselves. So we don't want false humility. Lord, just give us a vision of yourself and a vision of why we claim to be a Christian, of what Jesus did on the cross. Not much more is needed beyond that to be humbled. And then, Lord, you said, draw near. Draw us closer to you, Lord. Some are a long ways away from you. Some are just a stone's throw from you. Others are like Lot. They were facing the world a few years ago, but now they're totally immersed in the world. And they live for the pleasures and the things and rewards of the world. And they've lost sight of you. Have mercy. Lord, this war that goes on in our flesh, totally separate from the one in this world. But the devil would condemn us over and over every hour. And yet now we know that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you do not condemn us, but you love us and forgive us this very hour. So, Lord, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh on each one of our hearts. And for the people today that have not walked with you and they don't know you, they don't understand, may you give a little bit more patience towards their lives. People that have a lifetime in front of them, they think, but the end could be tomorrow like a vapor. So have mercy and patience with us. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, while others are quietly and privately praying, I'd like to just ask those of you that would be honest with yourself and courageous against the devil, that you realize you probably are a worldly, carnal person and not really bent towards spiritual life, but you recognize that's hypocrisy. And if today you would like to be made whole, simply say to God, please forgive me. I admit to you I'm a sinner. And God, I submit myself to you today. I don't understand what all that will mean, but I need your strength to even ask you to allow me to submit to you. And then, God, I ask that you will give me the strength and courage to resist the devil and to draw close to you. Forgive me of my sins, and Lord Jesus, come in and not only be my Savior, but be my Lord, that I would do our Father's will. Forgive me. And if that's your prayer, while others are praying, I'd like to just have you look up at me and raise your hand that you prayed and you recognized that you heard. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, sir. Yes, in the back on the left. Yes, sir, right here in the middle. Yes, back there by the bleachers. I see one, two of you. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am, right here. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Is there anybody else? What a day. Beautiful day. Beautiful day. To surrender and submission to the one who made you. And to get the devil out of your life. Yes, sir. I see you there. The glasses, the blue shirt. Yes, ma'am. I see you. You've seen these beautiful lives be touched by you, Lord. And they're acknowledging that they're crying out to you. And all of us that recognize that this is a struggle, we want to rejoice with you and them. And so we pray that as your Spirit leads them from this day on, that their lives would be powerful and bright. And they would be lives that have not wasted an ounce from this day on of their energy or strength for the devil or for the worldly spirit. But they'll be people full of your love and do all they can to help others find you. Just bless these men and bless these women. Just with a bounty beyond anything they could imagine, we ask this day in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.